First of all, we want to say that we're very happy to be with you again. Of course, we don't stay away too long, but we're going to stay away for a few weeks. And I hope you'll miss us as much as we're going to miss you. Most of you friends will probably recall that in our past lessons in this series on the Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, we developed the fact that Paul found it incumbent upon him to impress upon the minds of the early Hebrew Christians the fact that a dispensation had ended. In particular, the 70 weeks of special favor that had been set apart for Israel had ended. And that at the time when this ended, all favor, insofar as Israel was concerned, was completely ended. Of course, God had indicated there would be seven times the Gentile times that would be visited upon these people. And of course, Daniel was very, very much interested, and he felt badly over the fact that his people needed to be punished. And he questioned as to how long it might be. And so he was told that 70 weeks of special favor was set apart for them. They were told when it began, and that at the end of the 69th week, Messiah would come. And that in the midst of the last or the 70th week, 3.5 years after his coming as the Messiah, he would be cut off. Not for himself, but for the people. And at that time, you remember how Jesus presented himself to the people as he rode into the city of Jerusalem, presenting himself, as it was, as prophet, priest, and king. They acclaimed him, but that was 5 days before. They cried, "Crucify him." They had taken the Lamb of God into the house, and on the 14th day of Nisan, he was slain. Before this happened, however, the fact remains, as John tells us in his Gospel, that he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him of the Jews, to them gave he the right, the power, the right, the privilege to become sons of God. But to the rest of them he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." There are different periods during which Israel was punished, of course. They were taken in by their neighbors, the Philistines, and so forth. But this was something entirely different. They had lost now their polity. They no longer existed, as it were, as a people. Their priesthood couldn't serve them. The law didn't seem to serve them. Everything that they had known as being sacred, there had been no prophets. And so they felt lost. But they clung tenaciously to the law and what they believed and knew of the tabernacle and the temple that God had established for them, and the priesthood, which was, of course, an intercessory priesthood. It was to have been a priesthood of blessing. Well, at any rate, we know that when these things took place, and they had crucified the very Messiah for whom they had been looking forward so long, then that promise was fulfilled also, or that prophecy which John the Baptist had made concerning Jesus. He said, "He who comes after me He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered together in the upper room, and there was a rushing noise like the rushing of a wind heard, and tongues of fire appeared upon the heads of the disciples. And of course we recognize then, dear friends, this was that which Jesus had promised. He would intercede for them, he would go and visit the Father, present the merit of his sacrifice on their behalf. The bullock had been slain, the blood was carried into the Most Holy and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And God's acceptance of that sacrifice of Jesus was indicated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we would remind you, dear friends, that that same Holy Spirit will be an evidence of the acceptance of the church as the second part of the sin offering for the world of mankind. The church needed the evidence that the sacrifice had been accepted on their behalf, and the world will receive it when the Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh. The fire which was visited upon the nation of Israel came in the year AD 70, when Titus with the Roman hosts came upon the city, destroyed the temple, and took the precious vessels of the temple away. And this is about all that we can know about the design of that candlestick, because it is preserved on the Arch of Titus in the city of Rome. But you see, dear friends, this was only a part of it. And before this time came, Paul had been converted. He didn't like what he had heard about the prophet of Nazareth, and he became an enemy of those that were followers of the lowly Nazarene. And because of this, he had gotten credentials which authorized him to go any place in the world, visit the synagogues, find those that were followers of Jesus of Nazareth, take them prisoners, as it were, bring them back to Rome and have them, or rather to Jerusalem, and have them tried. And on his way to Damascus, you remember how the Lord overtook him. There was the brightness above the sun at noonday, and a voice cried out, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "Who art thou?" And you know what Jesus said? He didn't say, "I'm the Messiah." He didn't say, "I'm the glorified Lord." No. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." That's the part that he didn't like in the beginning. But now, he doesn't say, "Let me sit down and count the cost." He says, "What do you have me to do?" He couldn't see. He was blinded. He had to be led. And it is this Paul, who was educated, who was a rabbi, who was a doctor, as it were, of the law, who had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, none other of all of Jesus' disciples had this schooling. None others could have given what the Apostle Paul was able to give. They were fishermen, humble fishermen. Oh yes, they gave a great deal. But you see, his insight into the law. And it wasn't sufficient that Jesus overtook him on the way, but immediately, you remember, he wanted to preach. When he got into the city of Damascus, he started to preach. And what would you think of somebody that had been a persecutor come into your midst and start preaching something that you'd like to hear? You'd be somewhat suspicious, and they were suspicious. So he was a failure. And because of this, he left the city of Damascus, and he spent parts of 3 years in Arabia. And that, you remember, was where Mount Sinai was. And there in deep meditation, undoubtedly under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit of God, he was given an insight into the law of Mount Sinai, its significance, and the tabernacle ritual, all of these things. And he understood from these why it was that the period had ended and a new order began with Jesus, who was a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, nor as yet after the order of Melchizedek, because this has to do with those preliminaries by which the Melchizedek priest would come into office. Brother Russell uses the expression that the priest comes into office by virtue of his sacrifice. And it was only after he completed that sacrifice that God says, as it was in spirit, "This day have I borne thee." That is, this day of your resurrection, this day of your new birth. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus that priesthood began with Jesus, but not at Calvary, nor at Jordan. It began only after his faithfulness in this, you see. Now, dear friends, it's important that we see some of these things. We're reviewing these briefly so that we can go on with this 10th chapter of Hebrews, in which we now find ourselves. The old priesthood had been ordained of God. The old priesthood, they were ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And their duty was to make these sacrifices so as to keep the people in a relationship with God where he would not destroy them. And for this purpose, he had raised up Moses. And Moses was a type of Jesus in many respects. But Moses was also the one who said, "A prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up from amongst your brethren, and you shall hear. And every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Moses was the mediator of the old law covenant. And you remember that at one time when Moses was up in the mount communing with God, the people down there got tired of waiting for him. They said, "Is he ever coming back again? Maybe he'll never come back. Who knows what's happened to him?" Aaron. Remember when we were down there in Egypt? Those people had a calf that they worshipped. That was their God. Oh, we don't want to deny our God, but we would like to have something that would represent him, so we'd have something tangible to see and feel if we needed to. Aaron tried to discourage the idea in the beginning, but they would not be disheartened or discouraged. So he said, "Well, it's going to cost you something. If you want me to make something that represents the God," they already knew the law, because Moses had only gotten up there to have that on tables of stone. He had already told them what the law of God was. And among those commandments was, "Thou shalt make no graven image of anything that is in heaven or in the earth or in the sea." And here, the one who is to be the great religious teacher of Israel, the high priest of Israel, he busies himself and he says, "If you give me the earrings and the gold and so forth of your sons and daughters, I'll make you such an image." They weren't disheartened or discouraged. They gave. And he made this image. And while they were worshiping this image down below, God says to Moses, he says, "Let my anger wax hot. Let me destroy this people, and I'll make of you a new nation." Why did he say that to Moses? "Let my anger wax hot." Because God could not touch those people so long as Moses was their mediator. "Let me alone, Moses. Let my anger wax hot, and I'll destroy them." They'd fall right into the hands of the living God without the mediator. But he says, "No. later as he approaches God, and he says, oh, they've committed a grievous sin. But if you can't forgive them, blot me out. Oh, the grace, the humility, the character that was manifested in Moses. There isn't a single individual, insofar as this earth is concerned, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Noah, I don't care who it is, Joseph, all beautiful characters, in a sense, but not any of them could reflect all the facets of Jesus. And so in Moses we find some of them. But like all the rest, there's always an Achilles heel. There's always a little weak spot. And this is never hidden from us. And the reason for this is so that we might see the great glory and the beauty of Jesus, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now this priesthood, it served its purposes. Bulls and goats they continue to bring year after year. But Paul tells us they never took away sin. And yet those people were of the impression that atonement had been made for them. Yes, it had, typically. And you will remember, dear friends, that they were not even justified to life by virtue of these naught of friendship with God. In the divine plan of the ages, you will remember that Brother Russell shows these little shadows on a line in between the plane of human depravity, where the earth world is, and the plane of justification, where Adam, Abraham, the ancient worthies, and the man Christ Jesus are. They're on a little plane below that, but at the end of the line is a little cross which indicated that these were shadows of that which was to come. Now, since all of these Jews had been indoctrinated in this, they looked to their priesthood. And now, should it end, then Paul would have to indicate to them that it had to end, that God intended it to end. Before he even established the order of Aaron, he spoke of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Even before he had invited the children of Israel to become his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, that they might be a priesthood. And you remember how beautifully Peter brings this to our attention when he says, ye are a royal priesthood. Ye are a holy nation. They missed. But because they failed, it gave you an opportunity. Their failure was your opportunity. So, he reminds them of this fact that God had already indicated that this priesthood was to end. And after all, Jesus wasn't of the house of Levi, and he couldn't have been a priest. No, he couldn't have been. But all of these things were typical. And in the 10th chapter of the 1st Corinthians, you remember, Paul brings to your attention quite a number of the things that transpired and took place insofar as Israel was concerned. He says all of these things happened to them for types and samples. But they're recorded not for them, not as a matter of history, but for you. And who is he addressing? The sanctified at Rome. Yeah, you see. Now, we say then, dear friends, after having brought to their attention the fact that the old order of priesthood and the new order had to come in, he had to show that the law failed. That if that priesthood failed, the law which was associated with it also had to go. There had to be a new order. There was a new order. God had promised the time would come when he would make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. Not after the order of the one that he'd made with them when he led them by the hand out of Egypt, you know. That's a beautiful picture, dear friends. God has led you, and he has led me by his hand. His hand, his power, is manifested in Christ Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's drawn us out. He drew us unto himself. But when he drew us unto himself, he drew us unto Jesus, so that Jesus could present us to the Father. No man cometh to me except the Father draw him. And no man cometh to the Father except by me. Now these things could not be understood at the time, any more than those Jews could understand when Jesus said, you've heard it said. Oh, there were so many things that they heard it said. If anyone slaps you in the face, you just slap him back. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, if anyone slaps you on the one cheek, just turn over the other. How many Christians do you know? Or are you one? When somebody says something unkind to you, do you take it? Now let me tell you something. And you stand there akimbo with your arms on your hips, you know, and you tell them just what you think. I've been thinking this about you for a long time. I've been watching you. Oh, of course. That's the trouble. You've been watching them. But have you been watching yourself? Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the trouble generally is, dear friends, that there's a lack of communication. And you know, today we have the most wonderful systems of communication. You sneeze here and somebody in Russia hears you. You've got a hotline there. Somebody doesn't like what you said and they hear about it in Washington. In a second, in the twinkling of an eye. And yet, there are people that are living with each other that are lacking communication. Well, now, dear friends, you see, that was Israel's lack. And what I mean by that, the line of communication between God and the nation was impaired. You know, you've got to keep these things in use. I don't care what it is. You may have a nice lock on the door and you say, well, that'll take care of it. But you know, after a while, the weather, the rain, and the sleet, and the cold, and everything gets it. Then you stick your key in there, the thing won't work. You say it's rusted. Why? Because you haven't used it. Things deteriorate. And prayer is one of these means of communication. And if you don't use it, you know what'll happen? It won't work. And you wonder why it doesn't work. And you say, why didn't it? Why, there was a time I had the joy of the Lord in my heart, and I rejoiced. I couldn't keep from telling everybody about it. Do you have it? If you haven't, it's because you haven't used it. To him who hath shall be given. And by that he meant to him who hath used what was given to him. And if you don't use it, even that which you have will be taken. Israel had it. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. But they missed the blessing. The communication line failed. There were prophets. And these were the engineers, you know, that God hired to keep the line in order, to see all the insulators that they were good. There was no grounding of the system. Those prophets came from time to time and warned Israel about this and that. But some of them, of course, they slew, saw them asunder. The world was unworthy of them, is the way Paul puts it. So we say then, dear friends, with all the priesthood that they had, their line of communication had fallen down. They relied upon their priest. The same as some people today. They can do anything they please. They can confess to the priest, and the priest says, I absolve. And when they go out, do the same thing again. Do they have communication? Yeah, with the priest. But they don't have communication with the right source, you see. You want to make sure that that central operator is there. That's the Holy Spirit. Well, now, that's also the current that carries the message. So, Paul would have them understand that their priesthood had failed, that the law had not given them which they sought, and instead of having the forgiveness of sins, they didn't have it because they never confessed it. They just let the priest take the offerings and say, well, that's, there it is. They had nothing to do even with supplying it. Oh, yes. Some of them did undoubtedly have a part in saying, well, here's a goat that'll represent the people. They may have paid something for it, yes. But the vast majority let George do it. Let someone else do it, you see. Well, at any rate, the Apostle Paul, after bringing all of these things to their attention, he has in mind the priesthood which supplanted the Aaronic order, of which Jesus is the high priest and of which the church is the body. This is what he had in mind in particular. But he could not forget the nation of Israel, because the priesthood was to bless Israel. And this their priesthood could not do. It had failed. With all of their sacrifices brought year after year, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. But this one, by one sacrifice, perfected forever the sanctified. You'll notice, and we're just going back to the 11th verse to get our bearing, and every priest standeth daily ministering offerings, oft times the sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now then it says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well now, dear friends, those that the apostle has in mind chiefly to be sanctified are those to be identified with Jesus as his under priesthood. Jesus is the high priest of our profession. And in the third chapter of this book to the Hebrews, the very first verse, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, this is not to people in general, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This is a calling to the priesthood of God, to be identified with Jesus, the high priest. And he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And we'll just put a couple of words in there, if you'll permit us, to be Christ Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, our profession, to be Christ Jesus. Consider him as the high priest of our profession. That makes us priests, you see. This is the profession, a priestly profession, you see. Now, keeping these in mind, you see, he's perfected them forever by one sacrifice. Those ancient priests, they brought a sacrifice every year. But the people weren't really sanctified. They weren't even justified, actually. They never attained to the status than the ancient worthies, who were justified to friendship with God, you see. They lived above the law. They didn't look to the law for their sanctification, for their perfection. They looked to the Abrahamic covenant. That's what they were looking forward to. There's the covenant of blessing. The law, it would not succeed. It would give life to whoever kept the law, and none of them could keep it. And so what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. There was one man among them who did keep the law, who fulfilled the law, and what the law promised was life, and he got it. And once the law had given what it had to give, it says to the man, it didn't say to the nation. It was given in the way so that the whole nation of Israel might aspire to it. And if we might use a little figure, you know, sometimes people speak with their tongue in their cheeks. They have something else in mind than what you think they're saying. And God did that with the nation of Israel. Not to deceive them, no. There still is elect, the elect for the Father's sake. But he knew the people, and he took those people to be a type of the spiritual Israel of God because they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And I'll ask you, have you examined yourself to see how stiff-necked and how hard-hearted you are sometimes? I'm sorry. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. So is the world sorry. They'll step on your toe. Well, maybe they'll say, I'm sorry, but you can tell by the looks on their faces it's just formality. And I'm afraid that our attitude toward God sometimes is a formalism. There isn't enough of the Spirit in our hearts. And so they were not sanctified. Blood of bulls and goats didn't take away their sin. So their relationship to God was figurative. And in a sense, their priest was a mediator. Not in the same sense as Moses was the mediator of a covenant, but a mediator in the sense of going between. They couldn't go to God. They'd go to the priest. God couldn't go to the people. God went to the mediator. That's the position that the mediator of the coming age, the royal priest, will have. God will not be dealing with the people. And since Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and God couldn't touch those people, he says, let me alone, let me just... No, it'll be the same in the millennium. God will not touch the world of mankind. 1,000 years are set aside for that mediatorial reign. But if Jesus steps aside, then what happens? The individual falls into the hand of God. And Paul says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because he is so absolute. This is the thing that you and I play with. We play. But God is stern. He's sincere. Oh, he's a God of love. But he's also a God of justice. So much so that Jesus in the garden, he feared lest he might have come short. And he prayed, there's the communication, the line, to the only one that was able to save him from that which he feared. What did he fear? If he failed, death. That would have been equivalent to second death. Oh, yes. He died once at the Jordan. He was buried that time, too, you remember? John took the dead man, Jesus, and buried him right under the waters of the Jordan, which means judged down. So he died once. He had no right to his humanity. When he left the glory he had with the Father, he left all that he had. He had no longer any right on the spirit plane when he left the Father. No. That's what it means by kenosis, the Greek word, which means emptied himself. And he knew that if he had failed, there was nothing. Absolutely nothing. And he prays, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee. Oh, yes. That would have been sufficient. But Paul tells us under inspiration, therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's exaltation, isn't it? But no one is going to get that unless they have proved their worthiness. And the divine nature, dear friends, is something that God isn't promiscuous about. If you are unworthy, you're not going to get it. If you can't be trusted now with the things of the Spirit, he's not going to trust you in the hereafter. You've got to prove now your worthiness. Because Jesus, by his one sacrifice, was able to... Well, he could remove sin, you see. It was a man for a man. Only one man had been condemned to death. One man was a willful sinner. That was Adam. And the only willful sin that any man ever died for. And that was Jesus took the sinner's place. And if Adam and his race are to live, then of course it means that all of Adam's progeny that were condemned in him, if they are in Christ, they'll be made alive and remain alive forever, and they will be sanctified by the one sacrifice of the one priest. Perfect, yes. Perfected and sanctified. But it's not the world of mankind that Paul was interested in. He was interested in these Hebrew Christians, fellow members of the Christ, those who had been invited and whom he calls of this profession or confession, of which Christ is the high priest. And so, it goes on to say, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. Oh, this is nice. Yes, you say that refers to the nation of Israel. He did promise them a new covenant. That's true, dear friends. But Paul brings this in incidentally. He's not too much interested in this phase of it. What he's interested in is those that are to be identified with Jesus. And what's happened to these? I'll tell you what's happened to them. He says, I will put my law into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them. Has the law of God been written in your heart? If so, it's only because Jesus died. It's only because God accepted that sacrifice. And by that one sacrifice, he was able to perfect you, and it'll be forever, depending, of course, upon you. We say then, dear friends, there is such a thing as being accounted perfect, accounted sanctified forever. But you're not actually perfect yet. You're not in that state of absolute sanctification, which is still to be attained. You still have the old body. God didn't give you a new body. He covered it. He justified it. You wear the robe of Christ's righteousness. Some of you will recall that in dealing with the leper of old, and this account, of course, you'll find in the 14th chapter of the book of Leviticus. The leper was a type of the world of mankind, Adam and his race in sin. Leprosy separated the individual from the camp, separated the individual from the priesthood, separated the individual from God. And that's what sin has done, hasn't it? It separated people from God. It separated the people from communication with the people of God. You see, that's what leprosy, that's what sin has done. But when the leper was to be cleansed, in this 14th chapter, you'll see, it says, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed or cleansed in the leper. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running, that is, living water. For the living bird he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird, that is, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Now, we bring this to your attention, dear friends, because it says, and he'll sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed. He takes this blood, you see, part of which was on that bird that flew away, seven times, which is perfect and complete, and shall pronounce him clean. In other words, he's not actually clean. He's pronounced clean. You and I, we're pronounced clean too. Actually, we're not clean. Otherwise, we wouldn't need Jesus. We wouldn't need an advocate. We need it because. But as God says concerning his Israel of old, when Balaam was called upon by Balak to curse the people, what did God say? Remember, God said on one or two occasions, let me destroy this people. He knew that they were hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And what does he say to Balaam? I see no perversity in this people. I see no iniquity. Oh, he pronounced them clean because they were his people. And God looks at you. He doesn't see you. He sees Jesus. And looking upon Jesus in his purity and his holiness, and you're hiding behind Jesus, he sees your Lord, and then he sees you. And then does he say, I condemn? No. No. He says, I don't see these things. So you're pronounced clean, aren't you? And with the world of mankind, when? As a result of the death of Jesus, 1900 years ago, they are brought back from the tomb. You could say they are pronounced clean. That is from the Adamic curse. But that doesn't make them clean, dear friends. They're pronounced clean. Because it says, and he that is to be cleansed, after it says he's pronounced clean, now it says, and he that is to be cleansed, because he's got to do something. What you couldn't do, God did for you through the sacrifice of Jesus. That you couldn't have done. But what you can do, he expects you to do. And so, he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. Now you see, as a result of your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, you're clean. Yes, not all clean. You see, those disciples that walked around with Jesus, they walked over the same sands in the same country, and their feet would get soiled, and Jesus would stoop down to wash their feet for them. Peter said, oh, no, 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 you're not going to do that. No, no. He says, well, then you'll not be clean. Then he flies to the other extreme, like Peter, you know, impetuous, impulsive. He says, oh, then you better wash me altogether. He says, you're already clean. It's only your feet that are soiled. And the body of Christ that has gone on is already clean. It's just the feet here that are still contacting the soil. These are the ones that need the cleaning and wash one another's feet. That's what Jesus would have you do. Not merely to get the dirt off them, but to give them comfort as well. So, you see then, dear friends, pronounce. We are pronounced clean. We're sanctified forever if. Oh, there's that big word, if. If we remain faithful. And Jesus put it in the very last message that he gave to the church. Be thou full of faith unto... Oh, it doesn't say full of faith. All right, I'll put it the way you like it. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You mean it isn't mine? Oh, yes. He says, take heed. Let no man take it. It's accounted to you. It's pronounced yours. It even has your name on it. But if you're not faithful, you're not going to get it. So there is a sanctification of the Spirit which applies to the church now and means that by one sacrifice, not by numbers of sacrifices. Those sacrifices didn't sanctify the people. But with this, we are sanctified. We're set apart. And the time will come after the Gentile times are over and after the church has been glorified, then the new covenant goes into effect, and the nation of Israel will have the law written in their hearts. Now, dear friends, let me remind you, we don't have much time, but I'd like to just get this thought in. Your sins are not yet blotted out. I hope you understand that. You are forgiven. Jesus has died for you, and the Father says, I'm not going to count you a sinner. That's the way God looked upon Israel. After the atonement was made, he didn't look upon them as sinners. They were his people. They were in covenant relationship with him. But you see, dear friends, your sins have not been blotted out. They'll not be blotted out until you have made your calling election sure. Then they'll be blotted out. They can still come up, you see, and stand against you. It depends entirely upon to what extent the sanctification of God's Spirit is working in and through you, and to what extent you allow it. You know, in the science of electricity, we learned what was called as Ohm's law. You have a certain amount of pressure, that's the voltage. If the wire is very heavy, thick, why, there's a lot of amperes will, by that little pressure, go through the wire. But you make that wire thin, and it takes on resistance. And if you want the same amount of current, you'll have to increase the pressure. And if you increase the pressure, the wire gets hot. And after it gets hot, it fuses. And it's all over. Now you see, the analogy is this. God is the source of power. Don't let this old man, this old body, offer resistance to the Spirit of God. Because if you do, you'll find yourself getting hot. You have ever heard the truth? People say, this bothers me. It burns me up. I'm hot and bothered. Well, you see, that's it, literally. The old man is offering resistance to the Spirit. The Spirit says, let none of these things trouble you. As Paul says, none of these things move. I'm sorry that the time is up, dear friends, but I hope you've gotten enough to chew on for a little while. And don't only chew it and then spit it out, swallow it, assimilate it, make it a part of your own. This epistle of Paul to the Hebrews was to the early church, but it's got so much of truth, so much of the Spirit in it. And my admonition would be, take it and drink it in, keep the lines of communication open. Prove yourself worthy of that grand and glorious inheritance of the saints in life. May God bless that to you.